Today's scripture reading will be coming from Genesis 17, 1 through 4. Genesis 17, 1 through 4. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations."
Morning. You can tell it is that time of year. Everyone's hacking and coughing and whatnot. My son's at home hacking and coughing. I know several of our kids are passing around a bug with some of our families. I saw Stephen Wetzel had to bow out. He was having a coughing fit. But he's a pharmacist. He'll get something later. It's no problem. Bobby says if he passes out here in just a minute, someone step up and finish the song. He's having a little bit of a congestive problem. Several of you have been nice enough when I stick out my hand to shake your hand to say, because you've got something, and I appreciate that. We'll try to make it through, maybe. Bobby did ask just a minute ago for me to take just a moment before I start my sermon and clarify the announcement about the corporate meeting and what's going on there in case there's any confusion about it. We have, as a congregation, modeled our congregational structure off of what we find in the New Testament as much as we possibly can. The government has another set of requirements for us to exist as recognized by tax law and other things like that on its side. So once a year, those don't overlap. So once a year, we have to go through a very peculiar ritual where we have to appoint or reappoint corporate officers for our corporation, which is the Glenpool Church of Christ. In the past, we've done that on a Sunday night with everyone present. And some of us were talking and we said, you know, is there a way to do that that doesn't involve everyone sitting in the auditorium and doing a vote and all that? And it occurred to us that a lot of other congregations have caught on before now that you don't have to have it during a particular service time. You just have to have it announced. So you have to publicize, we are having our once-a-year corporate meeting today at 3:30. And so Keith made the comment that it's required, and I just want to clarify what that means. He's right. The meeting is required. But I don't want you to be confused to think that if you don't show up, the Church of Christ disbands or something like that. I don't know that there is any minimum attendance other than enough to cast a vote. It just has to be openly announced and publicized, which now it has. And at 3:30, we'll have our quick vote on our board members for the legal part of the church institution. For those of you that are elders and deacons and thought, oh, we're having the corporate meeting, so I don't have to come to the elders and deacons meeting. Oh, no, we're having our elders and deacons meeting afterward, so you're supposed to be here anyway. You don't get out of anything. You are required to be here. If you're not here, the whole thing unravels. So that's, as I understand it, what we're going to try to accomplish this afternoon. And then tonight, just in case you are curious, after our devotional period at 5, at about 5:20-ish, before I start the adult class, the elders are going to get up and present the 2015 budget. And they're going to try to do that just as quickly as possible to the as many of you are interested in watching it. And then we'll start classes as soon as they're done. But just kind of that end-of-the-year stuff we're trying to get out of the way in one bitter pill. And just move on and get back to business. This morning we're continuing a sermon series that I started last week on the topic of waiting. And in particular, not just waiting as in we have to wait until the sermon's over, but waiting in the sense of a biblical theme as an important part of the story of Scripture. And this lesson in particular relates to that. I was asked here recently to participate in a little project. A friend of mine is trying to write a book on the overall story of Scripture and what it's all about and the scope and the trajectory of Scripture. And he says, I feel really comfortable writing the New Testament stuff. There's that really big half of Old Testament stuff. I'm not sure how to coordinate that. Would you like to kind of participate and contribute to that? And I said, yeah, sure, I'd help out. And so in researching and thinking about, if you have to sit down in a course of a few minutes, explain what the Old Testament is about, what's the story of the Old Testament? How would you accomplish that? There's quite a lot back there, isn't there? How would you go about saying, here is what it's all about? So this sermon, when combined with last week, is really part of my answer to that question. What is the aboutness of the Old Testament? What are we trying to accomplish? And a lot of it really does have to do with waiting. I showed this slide last week, and I'm just going to show it again because I think it's helpful. The theme of waiting comes up throughout the Old Testament scriptures. One passage that I use, just because it's so clear and almost redundant, is Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So two things there about waiting in that passage. The Lord is good to those who wait, and it is good to wait. So it's both ends of it, right? There's a relationship between us and God. That relationship, it says, is supposed to end in God's salvation, but that salvation hasn't arrived in the form we expect it to, at least. And so we are waiting for that salvation, the writer says. And it's good for you to wait. That's a good quality for you to have. And God is good to those who wait. So waiting is good all the way around from both ends of the relationship, that we're supposed to have some patience. J.I. Packer, in a quote again that I read last week, wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and it is not His way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time. And that is so terribly frustrating to us because we want everything right now. I want to understand the entire picture of everything that God's doing. In fact, I want it to be over and done with. We have, as a culture, maybe it's just a human problem, but it's definitely an American problem. We have bred into ourselves impatience. We want everything immediately, and we cannot stand to wait. If the line's too long, I'm out of there, right? That's the way we behave and conduct ourselves. We don't like to save for retirement because that involves not spending it all right now, right? So I've got to wait. Oh, I don't want to do that. And that's the way we think about so many things. Scriptures just don't allow it. Scripture, the God of Scriptures, more importantly, the God of Scripture says that's just not the way we're going to do business. He gives you enough. He gives you enough to see the next step. And that's apparently as far as He intends to take you, one step at a time. And that's frustrating. That's the way He chooses to operate. I suspect if He did it any other way, we'd be miserable about it. But we've managed to be miserable about everything. So we get miserable about that instead. So what I want to look at this morning as we continue to think about this Bible theme of waiting and how it plays out in the Old Testament is to think about how the story we started last week continues. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we talked about the good creation of God and what God has accomplished. I'm going to do it again this week. Michael, could you advance the slide one for me? I appreciate it. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we talk about God's good creation and His charge to humanity to take care of it. So God has made something good. At every step of the process, He pauses and says, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then with you in the picture, He says, this is very good. And then He talks to humanity and says, I want to bless you, I want to multiply you, I want you to be fruitful, this is my instruction for you. So all these things come up in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we make a terrific wreck of it. In chapter 3, humanity sins and begins a process of sinning that every one of us have participated in. We often wonder, what's the connection between Adam and sin and us? And I don't believe, as maybe John Calvin or someone, that we actually inherit the specific guilt of Adam's sin, but I do believe that we inherit the behavior that Adam started, that Adam did it first, and we've been doing it ever since, that we have reproduced this particular behavior of sin over and over and over again. So chapter 3 tells the story about human sins and the consequences that brings into the world. In chapter 4 through 11, then, you get the rest of that story. And chapter 4 through 11 of Genesis is really an undervalued part of Genesis. We tend to skip it. So we like the creation. We even like that stuff about the fruit. That's kind of interesting. And then we want to skip ahead, and the flood's kind of interesting, but really the good stuff starts with Abraham. Let's get to that. That makes for better Bible stories. But what happens in between? Chapters 4 through 11 are the story, or is the story, of humanity continually making a mess of things. So, Genesis chapter 3 was Adam and Eve sinning. What's Genesis chapter 4 start with? Well, Cain. Cain's going to commit murder. He's going to kill his brother. He makes a mess of things. How does chapter 4 end? Chapter 4 ends with the story of one of Cain's descendants named Lamech, who himself is a vengeful and violent person. And he's building cities and creating civilizations, but they're built around violence. And it's a really ugly picture. And chapter 6, it talks about humanity and what a great group of people we are. It says, our imagination was on evil continually. That everything we do, every day of every week, in chapter 6, is thinking of more ways to do bad things tomorrow. And so this is the story, and it's made such a mess of things that God responds to it in one of the most drastic and devastating, terrifying actions of all of Scripture. He says, I'll just wipe you out. But we had so corrupted His good creation, He decides the appropriate response is to end us. And He picks out 8 people that He's going to put on this little boat, and He creates a flood that wipes the face of the earth clean. In 2 Peter, He describes this event by saying, the world that then was perished, being covered with water. The whole world didn't just get wet. That's a big deal. I want to make this very clear. The flood is not a story about God getting us wet. The flood is a story of devastation. That this is the ultimate end of sin. The ultimate consequence of sin is terrible devastation. And it's such a bad situation that God Himself looks at the story and says to Noah, I'll never do that again. And that's a big thing when you think about that. For God to do something and then look at it and say, I never want to do that again. What is the implication of that? That's what a mess this story had come to. We're very glad the Bible does not end in Genesis chapter 10 or 9 or something like that, because it would be a terrible story of God making us messing it up, and God saying, I'm through with you. So that's how the story progresses all the way through to the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And it leaves us with this twofold question, I think, that's of importance. Can God still bring about His purpose? You read the first chapter, 11 chapters of Genesis, and you're not entirely sure, are you? You read the first 11 chapters, and God has some kind of plan, and He wants to do something good, and look at Him go. And then humanity makes a train wreck out of everything, and you're kind of forced to ask, can God still do whatever it is He wanted to do? We're terrible. He's good, but we're terrible. Can He even accomplish His purpose? But the second question is, I think, equally important. Will He bring about His purpose? Is it possible that maybe God could do it, but He could just look at us and say, you're not worth my effort? By the way, would any of us have a right to be upset with God if He did that? If He just looked at the whole human race and said, you are not worth it. You're a bother. You've been a bother since I made you. You ruin everything good I give you. Could we fault Him if He said that? Be real candid, I don't think He could. Because we haven't done a lot of good things with all the good things He's given us. So the story continues then, really with continuing in the story of Genesis chapter 12 and looking at the story of Abraham. Now there's a whole lot of passages that you could look at to get the story of Abraham. One of them is Genesis chapter 12, one is Genesis chapter 15. The one I picked to kind of give us the gist of what's going on and the significance of how the story continues in Abraham is Genesis chapter 17. And I want to read it with you, verses 1 through 8, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And I want us to listen to what God is saying to Abraham in this particular set of promises. Listen to it and very carefully think about where you've heard some of this language before. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So listen to the language there and pick out a few things that you notice that I think are important. One thing you see is the common language that you might have already heard in Genesis. "I will multiply you greatly." Or later it says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you." Multiply. Fruitful. What kind of language is this? Well, this is the same stuff we've already heard in Genesis, but not with Abraham. We heard it with Adam. And so what I think is going on here, if you compare to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when he says to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The promise that he has made to Abraham, or excuse me, try again. The promise that he has made to Adam that is corrupted and stained by sin has now been renewed and restated to the person of Abraham. But the promise isn't dead. The promise and the hope of blessings haven't passed away. In fact, they're very much alive. So when we compare Adam and Abraham, and if you guys want to move to the next slide, that'd be swell. When we compare Adam and Abraham, we start to see a couple of things that kind of jump out of the text to us. First of all, Abraham and his family, and you'll notice in this language all the way through Genesis 17, it talks about you and your offspring, you and your offspring, you and your offspring. Abraham and his family have been chosen as the Creator's means of dealing with the sin of Adam and the evil in the world. So he looks at the world and how it has been corrupted and undermined by sin, and he picks out Abraham, and he says, "We are going to pick up where we left off with Adam, and the story is going to continue." So that's our answer to the question, by the way. Will God continue with his purpose? The answer is yes. Not only will he do so, he has picked a person through which he will do precisely that. He has decided that it's Abram and his family through which these promises will continue. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Abraham is part of the problem. Right? Why didn't the promise go perfectly and smoothly through Adam? Well, because Adam sinned. Because he created part of the mess. So what about Abraham? Is Abraham sinless? Not bad news for you. No. Abraham sins. And the Bible is actually meticulous in telling you about some of his misbehavior. He lies to Pharaoh as one particular example. Why tell that story? I mean, you're telling a great story about a great guy named Abraham. Why does he need to tell us that he went and lied to Pharaoh? Well, to remind you that he's part of the problem. He's part of the solution too, but he's part of the problem. And it's not going to go smoothly even now, but the promise continues. Thank you, sir. Maybe? Okay, we'll see. Furthermore, I think it's also important to notice in comparing these two texts that the command that he gives to Adam, "Be fruitful." Well, that's a command, okay? Hear that. When I say to a child, "Be good," or more likely, "Be quiet." Okay. Those are commands, right? So he says to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply." What does it say to Abraham? Changes a little different. He says, "I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. I will make of you nations." So the first was a command. Adam, this is all on you. Do it right. And he didn't. Okay? He made a record. To Abraham, God knows going in that Abraham isn't going to pull this off on his own. But it's not going to happen. That's not to say that Abraham has no responsibility. He certainly does. God's going to heap on Abraham responsibility. He wants Abraham to participate in this. But he says, "I'm going to be the one doing the heavy lifting. This promise is going to come about because I want it to come about, because I haven't given up on you people yet. Right? So God's promise is now reasserted in a more powerful way that depends, and this is hard for me to think about, it depends more on Him than it did with the story of Adam. It's more about God saying, no matter what you do, I have a plan and it will not be stopped. I will multiply you. I will make you fruitful. My purpose will be accomplished. Furthermore, though, we notice that the fulfillment begins, but does not end, in Abraham's lifetime. So God makes this magnificent promise, right? I'm going to make you multiplied. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make nations and kings out of you. What does Abraham, in his lifetime, see of that? Well, a handful of kids. I mean, he does have some kids. Isaac's great. Ishmael, kind of a problem there, but we get some kids, right? And then he has a few other wives and concubines, and they have some more kids. And if you read to the end of Genesis, there's a handful of kids. There's a family, but it's a very countable family. And what I mean by that is, what God promised was, do you see the stars of heaven, Abraham? Your descendants will be like that, beyond number. Then you get to the end of Genesis, and you say, well, he's got some kids, but I can count them. It's not an infinite multitude of descendants, but it's some. So what do we say about the promise to Abraham? Abraham, like everybody else in all of these stories, has to learn how to wait. And the whole family of Abraham has to learn how to wait. That they see God acting in a way that acts in good faith. God is beginning to keep His end of the bargain. But it doesn't come to perfect fruition in Abraham's lifetime, or in Isaac's, or in Jacob's, nor in the lifetime of any other Old Testament character. That all of them are left with a little more of the fulfillment, a little more of the promise, a little better picture of what God is doing, but never everything that God said He would do. I think that's so important to notice about the life of Abraham, because your life is exactly like that. Next week's sermon, I don't want to steal it for myself, next week's sermon, Lord willing, is all about that topic, about how in your life, you're in exactly that situation where you get to see, in so many ways, more than Abraham, God doing exactly what He said He would do. But do you see everything just exactly the way it was going to be right now? No. Things are still bad. Things are still crummy. Sin is still having its terrible effect on the world we live in. People still suffer. Christians are persecuted. Children are murdered. Terrible things still happen in this world. And so we learn a lot from Abraham. The ability to look at God's promise and say, I see you acting in good faith. I see you behaving in a way that shows me you're doing what you said you would do. And I'm willing to wait for the rest. I'm willing to believe that you will follow through with all that you have said. Humanity has to learn to wait with Abraham. I want to look at two more passages, but we're going to skip ahead. This is cheating a bit. There's a whole lot of Old Testament that I'm bypassing. But I want us to move ahead in the Old Testament story to the book of Isaiah. And the reason Isaiah is so helpful for this particular conversation, Isaiah 41 in this instance, is that Isaiah does exactly what we're trying to do. He is speaking to Israel in a very difficult time, and he's trying to give to Israel a bird's eye view of their own story. And he looks at Israel and says, this is how we've got here so far. This is where we're at. God has been showing us the blessings and the promises, but no, we don't have it all yet. And we're waiting. So listen to what he says in Isaiah 41, 8 through 14. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, and I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, is the Holy One of Israel. So what do we read in this passage? First of all, very important, Israel is the offspring of Abraham. So follow this through now. God made promises and commandments to Adam. Adam makes a mess of it. God makes promises then that are restored through Abraham. Did I say that wrong? There's too many A names in the Bible. That's really what the problem is. We get Abimelech in there and we just got a big mess. Okay. God makes promises and commands to Adam. Those promises are restored in Abraham. Abraham is the family through which God is going to put everything to right. Israel is that family. That's what that first passage says, verse 8. Israel, you are Jacob, the descendant of Abraham. You are the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Abraham's the one I picked. That's how the story is going to continue. And Israel, you are that family. God is putting the entire world back to right through you. When you think about Israel, what is the role of Israel in, not in Bible history, but in world history? And what the Bible tells us is, Israel is the family through which God is going to put it right. That's the Old Testament story. God is continuing to work out His promise in the Old Testament through the offspring of Abraham, through the people of Israel. However, just like Abraham, Israel is also part of the problem. This has been a really nice passage if I had ended in verse 13. But verse 14 is a mess, right? You worm Jacob. Interesting question. Does God ever get frustrated? Apparently. You worm Jacob. Is Israel always doing what it's supposed to be doing? Nope. Does Israel sometimes make a giant mess out of the story? Yep. What does God say to that? Yeah, you know about that sound, right? That's what you do when you have great plans and then your children enter the picture and those plans just fall apart and unravel in front of you and you can do nothing but sigh. And what you want to say but can't because you're not allowed is exactly what God says. You worm. How did you do this? How did you take something so good and make such a train wreck out of it? You worm, Jacob. But he says, I'm still going to help you. Now, did you notice that again? To Adam, be fruitful and multiply. To Abraham, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. To Israel, and I love the parent metaphor here. I keep using it, not just because I'm a parent, but because this is the metaphor God keeps using. I hold you by the right hand. What is he talking about? Who do you walk with when you hold their hand? In my mind goes right to children, right? When I can keep up with Lucas, that's the way we do things. When we cross the street or a parking lot or something like that, what do? Hang on, hold my hand. Why? Why do we hold children's hands when they cross the street? Can I say this and no one think I'm a bad parent? Because children are stupid. Because children will run right out there in front of the car, just, you know, looking up. Lucas doesn't look where he's going. He looks backwards. He looks forward. He looks down. He's counting butterflies. And there could be a Mack truck and he'd never see it. And that's exactly how God views humanity. We are children, lovable little creatures who keep running in front of cars. And God says, I am the one who has you by the hand. I'm going to get you across the street. Hang on. And what do we want to do? Run, 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 right? And God says, wait, one step at a time, we're going to get there, but you're going to have God's help because we make a wreck of it all. And so what God is telling Israel here is that though Israel would be God's tool to bring about His promises and His purpose, God remains the Redeemer. Israel doesn't save the world. God saves the world. And He makes use of Israel to do it. In the same way He made use of Abraham. In the same way I hope He makes use of us. But God is the one that has to do it. Because, and this is humbling folks, but it's the truth. because we are bratty little children. And thank God that He finds us adorable. Thanks be to God that He puts up with us and loves us anyway, because we test His every nerve. He's got a lot of them. And He has learned how to care for us and help us if we can wait for Him to guide us in the way that we should go. Humanity has to wait with Israel. One more passage that makes this abundantly clear in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 49. Maybe. Michael, could you advance the slide for me? I'm stuck again. Thank you, sir. Isaiah chapter 49, 1 through 7. And what Isaiah 49 does that starts in Isaiah 41 is to explain and to make sure everyone gets that this is not just about Israel. I mean, that would be an interesting story, wouldn't it? Have you ever read an ancient mythology or something? Maybe it's the Iliad or maybe some old folk tale or something, you know. They're about a given people. So ancient Greek mythology is about Greeks. And American tall tales are about Americans, right? And if you're those people, they're interesting. But if you're not those people, they don't matter to you. If Israel was just a fanciful story about Israel, it'd be a neat story, but it wouldn't be that big a deal. What's happening that's different in why we care about the Old Testament Scripture, number one, it's not a tall tale, it's not a fanciful Scripture, it's the God of all creation acting in the lives of real people. But more importantly, because the things He does with Israel have consequences for everybody. And the Old Testament just keeps reminding you of that. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7 makes that clear. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to rise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." A couple of things there I need to notice. Again, a lot of the same language, right? Before it was Abraham, here's the story for you. And then it was Israel. You need to remember that you're the continuation of Abraham's story. And now he says, Israel, your story is not just about Israel. How did verse 1 start out? "Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar." The whole world needs to take notice of what God has done through His people Israel. That God has a purpose for all humanity. Just in the same way that Genesis 3 is not just about Adam, it's about us. The story of Israel is not just about Israel, it's about us. It's about God continuing His purpose. And the rest of the world is going to have to wait and see it come to pass. Israel is the Lord's servant. It's whom God has chosen to bring about and accomplish the task that we had sidetracked by sin. Israel has not fulfilled its purpose. Look in verse 4. God says to me, "Oh great, here's all the things I'm going to do." Verse 4, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." What does Israel say? "I know I'm the servant of the Lord. It hasn't gone well." You read the Old Testament, that's the story. Israel is called to do great and wonderful things. And what does Israel do? Not so great and wonderful things. Sometimes miserable and terrible things. Sometimes downright disappointing things. Right? And that's what the prophet says here. Israel, this is your story. God has called you something great. We're waiting for His promises. and you're not doing so well. But that's okay, because God's not done with you yet. So verse 5 and 6, God will raise His servant nonetheless, and the nations will honor the servant because of the Lord God. So what do we see here? When Adam messed it up, God says, don't worry, I've got a plan through Abraham. When Abraham messes it up, He says, don't worry, this story continues in Israel. When Israel messes it up, God, through Isaiah the prophet, says, don't worry, we're not done yet. So what's the lesson today? Waiting, right? That no matter what a train wreck we make of God's plan, don't give up on God because He hasn't given up on you. That we're still waiting in the Old Testament for God to bring about something that He has always said He would do. In Luke, then, chapter 1, there it is, we start to see a little glimpse of what I want to talk about next week, where finally we get to see some culmination of Adam, of Abraham, of Israel. All of that hope comes in one place, and here we see it in the mouth of Mary. This is Mary right after she has been told that she's going to have a child, and then she goes and talks to Elizabeth, her cousin, right? And then she makes this statement. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped the servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. What does Mary say there? Notice that language and how much it sounds like everything we've read today. God has magnified His servant. God has kept faith with His promise. God has remembered Israel. God has remembered Abraham. And Mary looks down at the small little life growing in her womb and says, the waiting is coming to fruition. Something is happening now for which the whole world has waited up to this moment. And the waiting is going to be worth it. There are reasons that people have for not responding to the gospel. But whatever it is, it causes you to wait. Let me suggest to you that God has brought to fruition the beginning of the good faith of His promise in Jesus Christ, the child born of Mary. But that promise made to Adam, to Abraham, to Israel comes to pass in Jesus, and there is no reason for you to wait for that any longer. There are still things that God has in store, still blessings to come, still a future for which we hope and wait. But the Jesus part of the story has come, and there's no longer any reason to wait for that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, repent of your sins and begin a life of His service and baptism, and begin the life of waiting for hope to come, but of seeing the fulfillment of the hope of the past in His Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?